Last week we started looking at Luke chapter 10, so that's where we're going to be again today. It's a long passage here that is the beginning of the chapter. It tells us about where Jesus sends out the 72, these 72 dedicated, self-denying disciples that he sends to go ahead of him into every town and village that he was about to visit. Because Jesus is on the move now, leaving the region of Galilee in the north and traveling down through Samaria, across the Jordan to the region of Perea, and then back over into the Judean region on his way from Capernaum, really, to Jerusalem. He's going to visit many places along the way. There's tons of little towns and villages, and he takes these disciples and sends them ahead. So we started looking at this last week, and there's a lot of stuff here. This isn't something that we're going to cover in just a week or two, but today we're going to look at the missionaries themselves, these disciples. So Jesus sends them out with a distinct purpose, with real specific instructions about telling the people that the kingdom of God was near and that the king was coming. That's what they're going there as heralds or messengers with this kind of announcement. They went ahead to tell the people who the king was. You know who the king is? The kingdom of God is coming near because the king is coming here. That's Jesus, the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's been doing many miracles, and he's come with a message of salvation. Last week we looked at this and kind of focused on the harvest and talked about that in a couple of different ways. But we said this at the beginning last week. We'll say it again this week throughout, that this passage is transferable. In other words, this isn't a passage that we look at and just recognize that this was just for that time and just for these people. But the things that Jesus does and says and sends these people out to do is transferable to us. He's given us a similar mission and told us a similar message and sent us with similar work to do and actually gives us similar instructions. And there's a lot to learn in here about how he deals with these guys and teaches them and sends them out that is going to be beneficial to us. So we're going to examine these disciples today and see what Jesus tells them to do so we can complete our mission as he sent them out to complete their mission to please and glorify Jesus. And that's what we want to be about. So let's pray and then read the passage. Lord, I thank you here this morning that you give us instructions like this, that you tell us things that we can see for ourselves in these Bible verses here that Luke wrote down for us. We can see your words and understand their instruction to us. Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning to know how it is that you sent these disciples out, because you send us out too. You give us a mission, and pray that you'd help us to see how these things apply to us. Instruct us, rebuke us if we need it, Lord. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name here this morning. Amen. So I'm going to read 12 verses, starting in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. And we'll see the big picture and then look at them individually here. It says that, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag or knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." We got a lot to cover here today, so I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing last week, but have to a little bit. So try to do it quickly and ask everybody to keep up. But you see right in the beginning of verse 1 that it says this, that after this, the Lord Jesus appointed these 72. After this refers to what Luke just told us in the last few verses of chapter 9 that we talked about 2 or 3 weeks ago. Those verses there are the verses when Jesus rejected the half-hearted disciples at the end of chapter 9. He doesn't want people who are going to try to negotiate with Him to figure out how they can sort of follow Him while they keep hold of other things in this world that they hold dear. He doesn't negotiate like that. That's kind of the whole point of those verses, I think. And we assume right away, because of the connection, that after Jesus told them that I'm not going to take you as disciples because you're half-hearted, then after that He appoints these other 72. The first thing we assume is those 72 are not like that. These 72 here that we read about are somehow different. They're not the half-hearted so-called disciples, but they're the real disciples. Just to get this out of the way again, if you have a King James Bible, an NAS Bible, a couple of other translations, it says there's 70 instead of 72. If you're using the ESV, like what I'm preaching out of, it says 72, and I think so does the NIV. The old manuscripts are mixed. There's not a conclusive sort of set of scriptures that in the ancient manuscripts that tell you 70 or 72. Everybody pretty much agrees that it's not really that vital to figure that out, and so we're not going to spend any more time on it. Just to mention it, I'm going to continue to refer to 72 because of the Bible I'm preaching out of. If yours says 70, fine. Okay? But there's these disciples. And regardless of the number, we can figure this much out about them, that they're the true disciples. The ones who have a wholehearted devotion to Jesus, who've denied themselves like He taught them to do in the last chapter, and that I want to obey Him now at any cost. But what else can we know about them, about these people? Luke says in that verse there that Jesus, the Lord, appointed 72 others. There were 72 others. Other than whom? Other than the 12. Other than the 12 apostles, whom He appointed and sent in a similar manner back at the beginning of chapter 9 here in Luke. Luke tells us in chapter 10 that there's 72 others. These are not apostles, not the 12 named apostles, but these are other disciples. We're left to assume all kinds of things about them. We don't read anything here about whether they have any special training or special qualifications, about whether they're anybody important or not. We don't read anything like that. The passage leaves us to assume that these 72 are just as common as the 12, that they're just normal guys like we talked about the 12 being. Maybe there's a few fishermen in there, some farmers, a shepherd or two, maybe a business owner. Maybe there's some converted Jewish leader of these 72s. Maybe in this group there's someone who had just been healed of, say, leprosy. Or maybe somebody who had a demon cast out of them. Jesus was doing that a lot. Some of those people would have become disciples, and maybe some of them would have devoted their lives to following Jesus, and He might have taken some of them and appointed them as these disciples to go out. The passage doesn't say this either. It doesn't say that they were all men. I think this is kind of important. We get names of the 12 apostles, and they're all men, and that's a particular office, as we understand in the Scripture, that the men were appointed to that office. But here there's no mention of gender. There's a good chance, I think, that as Jesus sent them out in teams of two by two He sent them, I think there's a good chance that some of those teams of two was a husband and wife team. There's two. They could go together. Maybe it's a mother-son team. Maybe some of those were two sisters. Maybe like a Mary and a Martha. We don't know. But there's no reason in the passage to assume that these were men. Jesus didn't send them out as officers or elders or apostles of a church, where we read elsewhere that there's qualifications of gender matters. And He didn't send them out to preach with any particular authority over people, the way that Paul later warns us about having women be in that position. Instead, Jesus just sends them out as people who know the King, to be witnesses that the King is coming. You don't have to have any special training. You don't have to be a certain gender. You don't have to be a certain age. All you got to do is know this and be able to talk about it. I think Luke leaves us to assume this group has a large variety of people. All different ages, genders, social standing, and everything else. We know this from elsewhere because Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 1, that when Jesus called many, not many were wise, and not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. Instead, God chose what is foolish and weak and low and despised so that none can boast in His presence. So this group of 72 must have looked a lot like that. Jesus loves to use the least among us, but only if they're the least who are in the first place devoted to Him. This is the first place that we can see this sort of being transferable to us. He calls all kinds of different people. In our day, the variety of people that He calls and uses in our day is astounding. It's every kind, every tribe, every language, every gender. old, young, whatever. What's the important factor to make a disciple? Somebody who's devoted. If you're devoted to Him and you're a disciple, all the rest of it doesn't matter. He actually appoints you and sends you into the harvest too. That's directly transferable to us. It's not limited to these 72. It says that He appointed them and sent them ahead by two to go into the towns that He was going to visit. Jesus commissioned these people. He assigned them a task. He sent them out, it says, as laborers into the harvest. And we discussed this last week. I'm not going to camp on the harvest, but we understand the harvest in two ways. First, the harvest is the gathering in of God's people. That there's a harvest out there. There's lost sheep out there that we need to go find. God's prepared them for the harvest of salvation. The fields have some in them who are basically ripe for harvest, just waiting to hear the gospel, and they'll be saved. Because God's done all of this preparation work. He might have used somebody else to plant some seeds and somebody else to water them. There are some out there ready to be harvested. That's in this passage. The other harvest, the second one that we talked about last week too, is the one that's more often described in the Old and New Testament as the harvest of the judgment, the final judgment, the reaping of all those who refuse to come to Jesus and be saved. They'll be harvested into the winepress of the wrath of God and suffer eternal punishment for their sins. Jesus, because of His great compassion for the lost, Jesus takes and sends these disciples to them. That's why He sends them. Compassion. Because the harvest is so great. Not only is there a harvest of souls to be gathered in, but the harvest of judgment is so great, so large, so terrible. It's so all-encompassing. The harvest, as you understand it in this way, is a great harvest. Jesus sends these guys not only to harvest, to gather people out, and to warn of the coming harvest of wrath, He also told them to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers, to rescue more people from the harvest of wrath that's to come, in order to harvest them today in the harvest of salvation. You see, Jesus does both of these things, and He gives us the exact same mission. That's kind of the whole point of last week. What's the harvest? What's He doing? What's He trying to accomplish? And it's the motivation. The harvest is the motivation. Not only that there's some that are easy to go out there and gather now, but one day there will be the harvest of judgment, and we're sent out there to warn people about that too. And that's what He sends people into the field for. That's what He sends these guys for and what He sends us for. In fact, you can make this argument. That mission of going out in the harvest is the main primary mission of the church. It's the main reason, arguably, why God has left us in the world after saving us. You ever wonder about that? Why doesn't God just take us up into heaven? He saved us and we're changed and we're citizens of a different kingdom. Why do we have to stay here? Wouldn't it be better? Isn't the worship here incomplete? Isn't the life difficult and a struggle? Aren't I continuing to sometimes run the risk of dragging the name of the Lord through the mud because of my failure and my backsliding and my selfishness and my unwillingness to forgive, and on and on and on I could go. Why not just take us out? Because of this. Because of this mission. You know, He didn't save you and leave you in the world so that you can enjoy all the pleasures the world has to offer. You know that? We're not left here to accumulate things, to know the joy of children, grandchildren. It isn't about what else we still have to gain from the world before we leave it. Paul says in Philippians 1 that to die is gain. Living isn't to gain. Dying is gain. We're not left here to gain from the living. What's the living then, Paul? He says to live is Christ. And to continue living in the flesh is to be fruitful in labor. What labor do you suppose he's talking about? The gathering and accumulation of stuff? This is clearly Paul's talking about the labor for Christ and the gospel, the labor out in the harvest fields, gathering souls for salvation. That's what we're left for. Not just for these 72, but it's for all disciples, including each one of us. To live the rest of this life in this world for this world is to be like the phony disciples that Jesus rebuked at the end of chapter 9. Those are the phony disciples who think that they are following Jesus, but they're here to take care of business. They're here to follow him later after they've kind of settled some stuff. They don't want to leave the comforts of this life and have no place to lay their head and run the risk of living like Jesus did. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to suffer as a Christian. They don't want to leave some of their relationships behind. On and on we could go. There's many things of people like this. Any number of excuses of trying to negotiate with Jesus about how I can keep some of the world puts you in that place and not over here where the 72 are. Right? There's a clear distinction between these two that's drawn right here in these two chapters. Those half-hearted followers are just giving lip service to Jesus. They're not really motivated into action by any of the compassion that Jesus has and tries to instill into us for the lost, that compassion about the harvest is coming. There's a harvest now. We can do some reaping now, but there's a different harvest coming, and that ought to motivate us. And if that doesn't motivate you, the truth of the matter is I don't have anything better for you than that. I don't have anything else for you. If that's not a good motivation, I see nothing better than what Jesus is giving us as the motivation here. But to have the right motivation is what we look to have. These 72 were clearly motivated because when Jesus told them to go in verse 3, they went. That's what he says in verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of the wolves. Go. They were supposed to go, and they went primarily with a message. It was a message for the lost. The message is their assignment. The message they have is paramount. We've got to understand the message. First thing I want to do is understand the message. You see it in two different verses in this passage we read. Verse 5 says that you go to the house and say, peace be to this house. Verse 9, go and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Those aren't two different messages for different people. Those are the same message. They're the message of the gospel. They're little statements that lead you to understand the bigger picture of the gospel. These disciples were not just going out and saying, peace be to this house, and then saying nothing else. It's not what was going on by any means. But they have the message of the gospel. It's the gospel of peace. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is the good news. Jesus sent them with good news. Good news, the kingdom of God is coming. In fact, it's already here. God has come Himself to visit us, to make peace with us, by sending Jesus His Son to save us, forgive us of our sins, repent, believe this gospel, and you can be saved too. Right? That's the message they would have had to been going with. That's what Jesus sends them with. These 72 really should have been pretty easily tell people these truths, because they themselves had been saved by the message already. We've said this before, but like, you don't need any special training. You don't need any special words. You don't need to memorize any particularly special Bible verses. You need to know how you got saved and be able to go tell somebody else how it can happen to them. If you've been saved, you should know how it happened and why you came. And you can tell somebody else about that. It's a simple message, and it's your message. Now, of course, it should be biblically grounded, and you can add all kinds of things to it. Nothing wrong with training and understanding other worldviews and other points of view and trying to be able to be prepared to answer some people depending on what they say. But the truth of the matter is we see nothing of that in what Jesus does with these 72. He just simply says, go and tell them. The king is coming. How did they know the king was coming? Because they've already recognized him as the king. And they know who he is. Now all they got to do is just go and tell people he's the king. He's coming. Well, we don't say he's coming, but he's come. He's already been here. I know the king. He's come. He came for me and he came for you. You can know him too. See how it's transferable? Exactly the same thing that they're doing should be applied to us. We don't need any more training than what they received. And if you know Jesus, believed in him, you can tell somebody else about what you already know and what you've been given. It's really kind of a simple message that Jesus sends them with. And tell them that you can come meet Jesus just like I did. He'll save you from your sins just like he saved me from mine. You can be in the kingdom of God just like I am. Come on. See? That's the message. If you're motivated by the harvest, that harvest of salvation that you can see directly from your own efforts, if you're motivated by that, that you can save somebody. God does the saving, but you can be the instrument that he uses to harvest some soul. You can save them from that future harvest of judgment. If that motivates you, then you'll want to go. You'll want to go no matter what the cost is, and that's what we see in these 72. Even if Jesus tells you, like he told them, he tells us this too in verse 3, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Even if he tells you that, I'm sending you out like a lamb in the midst of a wolf, you'll still want to go. You've got to admit, this is like the worst recruiting speech ever. There's a harvest. Go, you'll be like lambs in the midst of wolves. Sounds great. I'm in. Right? It's just like, it's like the worst sales pitch ever, but Jesus tells them this so that they know it'll be dangerous. It's not dangerous like this. This would be dangerous. A lone wolf from a different pack wandering in to unassumingly into a different pack of wolves that are hostile. I mean, it's not that. It's not a lone wolf going in the pack. It's not even a full-grown sheep like a ram with some horns that's walking into the pack of wolves. No, this is a little baby sheep, a little lamb, two at a time, going into the pack of wolves. What kind of defense do those guys have? Basically, Jesus says you're going to be out there to sacrifice yourself, to take this message to the gospel to people who don't want to hear it, who will probably chase you away or worse for telling them about it, and that's what you're supposed to go do. Because the message is that important, and you see it as that important, because you're motivated by the same compassion that I have about the harvest. That's what he's trying to get here. Jesus doesn't ever sugarcoat things like this for us. I actually appreciate this about the Lord. He always tells us the truth about this. He says, you're going to face opposition, and it might get serious. I appreciate knowing that, right? Knowing this makes it to where we can be thoughtful. We can be careful. There's nothing wrong with being careful. There's nothing wrong with avoiding unnecessary hostility. There's no reason for us to go stir up the wolves by just being offensive people and harsh. We don't want to be silent. We can't be silent. We're sent with a message. But we don't need to be reckless about it either. Because where we're going requires us to be wise. We need to know our enemy and the opposition he's stirring up. Well, not only does Jesus give them a heads up so they can be prepared about it, he's also weeding out the fakers. Only a real disciple is going to want to do this. Those fakers are not going to want to do this. One guy quit because he wouldn't have a pillow to lay his head on. A lamb in the midst of wolves, that guy's not going. It weeds out all the fakers. But the real guys will do it because they've come to Jesus to deny themselves and even to take up their cross daily, like he said. They've rejected the world. They've rejected their own lordship of their own lives. Traded up for Jesus as Lord. When you trade up for Jesus as Lord, he tells you you're going to go as a lamb in the midst of wolves. And if you say, no thanks, I'll pass. And you can be sure of this, that you're trying to preserve your life. What did he tell us back in Luke 9? He taught us back in 9:25 that the disciple who saves his life for eternity is the one who loses it now for Jesus and the sake of the gospel. If you want to save your life, you've got to lose it now. But if you're trying to preserve your life now, what does that therefore mean? You run the risk of losing it then. Only the real disciples are the ones who are going to go and take this seriously and actually put their lives on the line if necessary to get this message out. We see that we need this motivation of compassion for the lost, and it directly transfers to us, right? A willingness to deny ourselves. We see it as the attitude in these guys and what Jesus is trying to put in them. We need to have that. He wants us to have that. He didn't just give that to 72. Oh, that he would give it to 72,000. 72 million, I don't know. A lot of us. So it could be. It's very interesting, instructive to see that Jesus doesn't just talk about this motivation and give them this warning. He gives them some really specific instructions for really special reasons. You can see it in the next verses. If you look in verse 4, he tells them, go, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. This is basically the same instruction he gave to the 12 apostles back at the beginning of chapter 9, which is, get going. Go right now. Don't pack a bag. Don't get some money. Don't take anything with you. I don't want you to have a money bag. It means I don't want you to have money either. You're not going to support yourself. You're not going on vacation. Don't pack a bag full of suntan lotion and beach towels. It's not where you're going. Right? Don't take a knapsack because you got nothing to put in it anyway. Only one pair of sandals, just the shoes that are on your feet. That's the instruction. Go with the clothes that are on your back and the shoes that are on your feet. Go. Just hit the road. Let's get going. We said this back then about the 12. I think it's exactly the same thing here about these 72. Jesus wants them to put their trust in Him. Jesus wants them to trust Him by whatever means He thinks is best to provide for them. I'm just going to trust that Jesus will provide. He'll lead me to the right place. I'll be provided for. All of this stuff will be worked out. Why do I think that? Because this is really the Lord's mission and it's really His work. And we need to trust Him that He's going to provide everything that we need. Not all of us are literally sent out to leave home and family to travel to a different city or a different country with nothing but the clothes we have on. Perhaps some of us are called to do that, but not everybody. But this for us really translates directly into our faith in Jesus to lead us in the way He knows best when we really don't see how we have the resources to accomplish the mission. It's not about whether I think I have the resources to accomplish the mission. This is about whether I trust Jesus when He tells me to go, whatever that means. That's what He's doing with these guys. For us, I think this is the truth. So often it happens that things happen around us that we feel are just kind of thrust upon us. I had a plan for the day and something happened and I got detoured, right? I got off track. My plan didn't work the way I thought it was. I got distracted by this other thing. We know this already. I should already hold all of my plans very loosely, thinking that maybe God has a different plan. If God's plan is different, it's better. When I'm on this mission and recognize that my whole life is this mission, I need to recognize that I need to trust Him when things don't go my way, when my resources don't seem enough, when I seem like I'm getting off of my plan for the day. If we're on the mission of harvesting souls with the gospel of grace, like Jesus sent these guys out to, shouldn't we be considering that all the detours are on purpose, that God puts them in front of us as opportunities? It's an opportunity that God's giving me. I don't always know why, but do I trust Him to provide for me instead of trusting in my own plans and resources? You got to consider this next time that the detour that God's putting me on might be an opportunity for me to meet somebody that He wants me to witness to that day. So often those things are happening, and when I'm stuck on my plan and upset that it didn't go my way, I will miss that. So this is just one simple sort of thing about considering it the next time you're going on your way and thinking that you have everything taken care of. At the same time, we're taught in this verse to watch out for the distractions that take our eyes off the mission. Not only do we need to learn to trust and that Jesus will give us all the resources, He tells these guys in verse 4, don't take the money or the knapsack or the sandals, and greet no one on the road. You think that means that they were supposed to put their head down as they were going on the road and simply plow past people unwilling to say hello because they're on their way and you're in my way and I'm on my mission? Is that what he means by don't greet anybody on the way? It doesn't make any sense that it would mean that. And greeting somebody back in the day was something more than saying hi or how's it going or whatever thing we do that's sort of the greeting that we do. Greeting somebody in this way was actually like meeting them and sitting down with them and probably eating a meal with them and passing some time chatting with them and talking and these sort of things, right? Jesus doesn't want these guys, these disciples who have a special mission, He doesn't want them stopping along the way to indulge in a leisurely afternoon of just chatting with people. He doesn't want them to be distracted. Why? Because that's not the mission. He wanted them to get to where they were going for the purpose that He sent them for. Think about it like this. Phil can tell us this. When you're responding to a call and there's a building on fire and there's people inside there and the fire truck is on its way, does the crew stop and have a leisurely lunch on the way? Obviously not, right? Why? Because there's people in a burning building and they're going to die if we don't get there to save them. Do you know how remarkably close our mission is to that? We can't afford to be distracted. It might cost somebody their life. That's the kind of mission we're on. We if we don't get there to the ones that God's sending us to in time, they won't only die, but they'll burn in hell forever if they don't get saved, right? Sometimes greeting somebody and having lunch is a good idea, as long as you have a purpose to it. The instruction here isn't never greet people and never have lunch with them or anything like this, but it's about don't lose sight. Stay diligent in the mission. If you're going to have lunch with somebody, make it part of the mission. There's lots of ways to do that. But don't get distracted. Stay diligent. the next few verses here in Luke 10:5, Jesus continues and tells them, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, and if not, it will return to you. See what he says? When you go someplace, say, peace be to you in your house. Like we said earlier, that's not just a simple one-liner that you're supposed to use and then walk away. It's not a catchphrase or something like that, and it's not the whole message. But it means when you meet someone, you can tell them this, Jesus sent me with a message of peace with God. You can have peace with God. You interested in that? Nope. 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 You're looking for the guy who says, yeah, kind of. See it in the verse? If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. A son of peace is that phrase is used all over the Scripture. A son of something. Barnabas was the son of encouragement, right? He's closely tied to encouragement. This is somebody who's interested in peace. At this time period, it was probably one of the real Jews who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, the ones who were watching, right? Like a Simeon kind of a guy. But it could have been anybody. They weren't only going to Jewish towns when they were going through Samaria and over into Perea and different places. They were visiting all kinds of different people. But a son of peace is one who would be interested. When you meet somebody, tell them Jesus has sent you with a message. If God has prepared that person's heart to hear the good news of the gospel of peace, then they'll be interested because God made them a son of peace, meaning there's somebody who's interested. They may already be seeking this. I've wondered about how to have peace with God. I know that thy things aren't going. There's people out there who are wondering this today because God has put it in their heart to be interested. He's preparing them. That's the person we're looking for. See it in the verse? Go around, say this, and when you find one of them, that's who you have your peace rest upon him. That's the one you're looking for. That's the one you spend the time with. There's some, maybe many, who'll have no interest in the offer. Your offer will be returned to you with no effect. You'll be rejected. You know, that's at the end of the verse there, verse 6. But if not, it will return to you, this peace that you offer. It'll be rejected. Just, if that's the case, move on till you find someone who's interested in seeking for peace. Find the one whom God is calling into the harvest of salvation. That's what you're looking for. Jesus did exactly that thing. Remember back in chapter 9, he sent a couple of guys ahead of him into the Samaritan village to prepare. Then they rejected them and sent him away. Now, James and John wanted him to call down fire and burn that city to the ground, remember? But Jesus just went on to the next village. That's all it says that he did. He's looking for the ones who are interested. That's his model. That's what he tells them to do. That's what he tells us to do. It's a really great model that Jesus gives us for evangelism. It helps us with this. We're not beating doors down. We're not chasing people down the street with the Bible. We're searching for the people that God is calling. You got to get the mission right. The mission isn't just the proclamation to everybody indiscriminately, but we're looking for somebody who is listening to the message, who's interested. That's what we're doing. We're harvesting. When you're on this mission, it's a mission of harvest. It's not as much a mission of planting. There's that mission too. That's not what we're talking about right here, right? There is a place for the preaching of the gospel and the hearing of the word of God everywhere. But we are on this mission, we're hunting those who are ready to be harvested with the message that Jesus has given us. Everybody else who reject the message with no interest, they'll be harvested one day, but it'll be at the day of judgment. Or perhaps somebody later will be able to harvest them to salvation. We don't know. But they're not the ones we're looking for, at least not today. That's what he sends us to. Verse 7 continues and he says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. We've got to cover this real quick. We talked about this a little bit before, but at this time there were all these traveling teachers, rabbis, traveling around, place to place. They're trying to gather disciples. They have a message of some kind, something, some teaching. There was a lot of these traveling, itinerant sort of teaching guys at this time. And they were mostly going around trying to gather disciples. Because disciples, the more disciples you have, the better you're provided for. Disciples pay you some money for teaching. They put you up in their house. If you can get the guy with a nice house, you can stay there for a while. He'll feed you. He'll help you. Your status will increase. All these teachers were viewed by many as being the sort of the upper echelon. these teachers, they were valued and highly regarded. A lot of these guys were really just looking for followers who would support them financially and give them a place to stay. And so if that's my interest when I go and somebody's interested, they stay at my house, I stay at their house. Well, if I get a better offer from somebody else, I'm just going to go to their house to house, up the social ladder. Because my real purpose in all of this is to be known as a good teacher, to be popular, to gain financially from it, and all of these things. These guys were also known at the time to be really particular about what they ate. Jesus mentions it in the verse. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide. Most of these were Jewish rabbis who held strict dietary laws, and they were really particular about what they ate, demanding about it. And since they're sort of prestigious, they're not just going to eat any old slop. They want good food. They were known in this way to be demanding because of the strictness of their diet and demanding guests and not particularly known to be thankful for their hosts. Overall, these were generally arrogant and proud men because they were teachers and highly regarded. And they demanded service because of their high standing as teachers. Jesus doesn't want his followers to look like that. He doesn't want any of us to follow that pattern. I am a teacher and I'm to be highly valued and respected, and give me better food and a better place to stay. He didn't want that from his disciples at all. When they found that son of peace who invited them to stay, Jesus told them, stay there and be thankful and be respectful. Eat whatever they give you. Drink whatever they give you. I don't care if they're Jewish or not. I don't care if you're Jewish and you feel like you should follow the diet. That's not the thing anymore. Don't worry about that. Eat what they serve you. Was it served to idols? Irrelevant. Are you a vegetarian and they give you meat? Irrelevant. Right? Does it taste good? Doesn't matter. Jesus wants them to have this, that they are sent with no supplies of their own and they're totally at the mercy of the host. If they can find a son of peace that will host them, you be thankful and selfless in such a way that you don't demand anything from that person. Stay as long as they'll have you. No special requests, no special diet, right? Don't ask for accommodation in that. Eat what they give you. Why? Why again? Because Jesus didn't want them to be offending anybody with anything other than the message of the gospel. It's just one example. You've got to guard yourself in such a way that when you deal with people who are interested in the gospel, that the gospel is the only thing that's on the table. You cannot give them reason to dislike you or to be offended by you because your message is potentially so offensive all on its own. Remember, you're the lamb in the midst of the wolves. The lamb doesn't ask the wolves for a better place to sleep and better hay to eat or something. It doesn't work like that. Jesus wants these guys to have integrity. That's what you see here. Integrity, that they're there with one motive. I am here with one motive. I am here because I am concerned about your soul, not my comfort. See it? It's the integrity of their life, the character there. I'm here to share the good news of the kingdom that God has come. And they were to use that home as a base operation to spread the message to others in the area. You see that in the next verses, 8 and 9. In Luke 10, it says, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. They were spreading the message of the kingdom of God has come near and the king himself is coming everywhere to everyone. And when they hit the town, they might meet that one son of peace who was interested, and that person would invite them to stay, and so they would go and stay, but then the next day they go back out and they're trying to reach other people and talk to other people. If they find another son of peace, maybe that guy says, come and have a meal with my family. Come and tell me more about this. So you go. What kind of house is it? What are they serving? Don't ask. It doesn't matter. I kind of have a busy social schedule. Let me see if you're the right kind of guy serving the right kind of food for me. Oh, I need it to be this certain kind of way. It's not about you. Not if you're on the mission with the right motive. You need to have this integrity in your life. And they were doing it all over the place, right? Since they already had a place to stay, they didn't go and say, I'm going to change houses because your bed looks better. That's not it either. I mean, absolutely everything that Jesus could think of in these real practical things he puts in front of them, don't be about offending people. This was about the integrity of these selfless messengers coming to seek the lost. It seems that We read it here in verse 9 that it seems that Jesus tells these 72 that they'll have some ability to heal the sick. Luke doesn't say that Jesus gave them all power and authority over all the miracles and all of the casting out of demons the way that he did with the 12. He did that with the 12 apostles. They had a much bigger role in building the foundation of the church, even starting then. And he gave them these special gifts and abilities and appointed them with all of this power and authority. But he didn't do that with these 72, but he did give them some. They were able to go into the town and heal some of the sick. This was clearly to be an act of mercy, like the miracles that Jesus had been doing. The miraculous healing of the sick would tie them to Jesus. He was known all over the place at this time as a guy who was healing the sick. And he's the only teacher doing that, and his followers. So if you can do what Jesus is doing, it ties you to Jesus. It's a way of validating the message that they were coming to preach. If I'm doing the miracles that Jesus does and teaching the things that Jesus taught, then I'm here in the name of the King. The King is coming near. You see how it works? That's what the miracles were going on here. Because this has to be the interest. When you go someplace, how does anybody know that you're speaking the truth? Jesus addresses this for them. You have to have integrity of character, be there with the right motive and not for yourself, and you need to have a message that's able to be validated. At this time, it was validated by the healing that they were doing, because that's the same healing that Jesus was doing. We have the same need to convince people that we're witnessing to them, that what we're saying to them is the truth. This is directly transferable. It's the same thing. They need to know that we're there with sincerity and integrity, right? That we're committed to the message for their sake. We really want them to know that we love them and we're there for them, for the sake of their soul. I'm not there for the sake of my soul or my fame or because I have any particular need. I already know the King. I'm here for you. You need to know the King. When we're witnessing to people about Jesus, we don't want them to wonder what we're trying to get from them. Therefore, we can't really have even a hint of selfishness. If we really care about them more than ourselves, we won't try to push our preferences and our restrictions on them at all. We won't even want them to know that we have any preferences and restrictions. I'm just here for you and whatever you think, right? I got a real special message and it's real specific and I'm not going to bend on that, but everything else I'm not about. We want to meet them where they are and be about them, not putting any stumbling block in front of them, especially our selfish desires and our difficult personalities. Paul described it like this in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said, I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. That's how Paul did it. That's our example about how we ought to do it. At the same time, we need to have a message that's verifiable. It needs to be validated. The healings and the casting out of demons that they were doing seemed to be for this purpose, primarily at that time, to validate their message. But we don't really have that. We're not been given that. Not in the same way, and it's not happening like that today. Today, the message I'm preaching is validated in a different way. The message I'm preaching is validated by a different miracle. The witnessing that you do needs to be validated by a different miracle, the miracle of divine revelation. God has given us His Word, and the sure testimony of the Scriptures combined with the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the mind of the reader, the inspiration of this, that will validate your message. And that is just as miraculous as those healings those guys were doing. Delivered by God directly to these men to write down for our benefit so that we could know it and also so that we could learn it, so that we could teach it to others and it would validate what we're saying. We have the same need. How do I know why you're here? How do I know you're speaking the truth? Let me show you in this Bible about how this is the truth. We need to use the Bible to show them that the gospel isn't our message. I'm not coming on my own behalf, but I'm here on behalf of the King who has come. And see Him? He's in here. That's the validation. That's where we go. If we're going to be His messengers, we can't skip over that. Knowing that we have the Scripture to validate us. Also, if we're going to be His messengers, there's kind of like another half of a message that we can't neglect. Up to this point, we've been saying, peace be to you and your house. The King is coming. The offer is good news. You can be saved. You can have peace. I come with a message of peace, that you can have peace with God. I come to offer you salvation. But there's another part of the message, isn't there? Jesus surely thinks so, if you look in verse 10. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. The gospel message isn't just a gospel of peace for everybody indiscriminately. It's really only a gospel of peace for those who believe it and repent and follow the Lord Jesus who died for their sins. It's only a gospel of peace for them. For those who reject the gospel, all that there is a fearful expectation of judgment. And Jesus gave these 72 the assignment of leaving them with a warning to everybody who doesn't receive the gospel. Here's the warning. This powerful image. This imagery in that day was especially powerful about wiping the dust off your feet. Wiping the dust off from a place was to show disdain for it. The Jews did this regularly. When they would travel into a Gentile land, and they would step across the border, and they would get some of the dust on them, this unholy dirt from these unholy people, they would shake all their belongings out before they crossed back into their own land so they didn't bring any of that defilement into their holy land. They were literally shaking the dust off of themselves as a protest, as an evidence that we are not going to be tainted by those Gentiles over there. We reject them. See, it was a message of rejection. That's what Jesus tells them to do right here. It's a message of rejection. You reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be sure of this, He will reject you. You want nothing to do with Him, He'll have nothing to do with you. See it? The disciples who came with a message of mercy and grace and peace and salvation are to leave the rejecting town in a public warning of judgment, disdain, and condemnation. It wasn't a secret thing that they just prayed and hoped that God would change their minds about. It was really for them to say, and they did it in the public way, out there in the middle of town, go out into the streets and say this, we will have nothing to do with you, and neither will the King who has come near. He'll treat you with the same rejection that you've treated Him with. That is a terrifying message. God has come near and you have rejected Him, and He will reject you. And how bad will the rejection be? Just to add weight to this, Jesus said it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. You remember that temporary kind of earthly punishment for Sodom? Remember what happened to them? And Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone burned those cities to the ground, completely destroyed them, only sparing Lot and his daughters and his wife, who looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, realistically only sparing Lot and his daughters. Sodom has already been judged in perhaps the severest way possible, with fire and brimstone, rocks that are on fire falling from the sky, lighting the town up, raining down terror from heaven as judgment against them. But it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of eternal punishment than for the town that rejected Jesus when He was near. That's the kind of warning you're supposed to leave. That's what Jesus is telling them. The gospel is a gospel of peace. It's a gospel of hope. It's the good news, but only for those who receive it. Only for those who believe it. Only for those who come and follow Jesus because of it. If you don't do that, it's a message of terror that God has rejected you just as you've rejected His Son. That assignment transfers to us. If we're really self-denying disciples of Jesus Christ, that transfers directly to us. He has assigned the gospel message to us, and we need to tell people what He's done for us in saving us. We need to tell others how they can be saved. We need to do it selflessly, trusting in God to provide what we need, and vigilantly continuing with the mission no matter the operation. We need to be compassionate and selfless like Jesus, so we don't put up our own barriers to somebody believing the gospel. Nothing is worse than this, is to know that somebody has rejected because they say that I'm a hypocrite, or because I'm selfish, or because I'm arrogant. Nothing is maybe worse than knowing that that's the excuse that somebody used for not being a Christian, is because they knew me and I claim to be a Christian. That would be horrible. We need to be about these things, about doing them the way that Jesus lays out here. And if we're going to be engaged in this mission, we also need to be prepared to give people the warning about the danger of rejecting Jesus. It's not mean. It's not spiteful. It isn't because we're so fed up with them or that we'll be happy to see them get what they deserve. No, we tell them the truth about judgment as one more gracious appeal to them. It's grace to tell them, to attempt to convince them that God can still be merciful if you turn away from your rejection and come and follow the Lord Jesus. You still have time, but if you fail, and if you continue in your rejection, there is nothing for you but the fearful expectation of that judgment. And He Himself, the one whom you rejected, will be your judge at that harvest of wrath. The kingdom of God has come near to you today. Don't continue to reject Jesus, because one day He'll reject you. If you reject His offer of peace, then you'll stand on your own at the judgment without any mercy. It's a devastating message. But it's one we have to be prepared to give if we're going to have compassion for the lost like Jesus did. This is part of Jesus' compassion. He tells us about the judgment. Warning of the wrath to come. Now, I've said this many times, right? This is transferable to us. We're messengers appointed just like the 72 were. We have the message of the gospel. It's the good news of grace and mercy for those who hear Jesus and come to Him in faith and repentance, but it's terrible news of wrath and judgment without mercy for those who hear Jesus but reject Him. We are the messengers sent with this news. Lord Jesus, I just ask You one simple thing today in light of this. Help us to be faithful witnesses. We ask it in Your name, Jesus. Amen.